We're turning again to Philippians chapter 2 and from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm particularly taking the first half of this, from verse 5 to verse 8. Now this morning we're really considering the theme of how do we serve? How can we work together in the Christian church to be united, standing shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel? And Paul told us that we're to do so in like-mindedness and in lowly-mindedness. Particularly that lowliness of mind in verses 3 and 4, that we're to consider the needs of others to be more important than our own. We're to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. And here in verses 5 to 8, Paul gives to us the greatest example of such lowly-mindedness. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is there who has humbled himself more than Jesus? Who is there who has looked to the interests of others more than for his own interests, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ did? And so we have this powerful example. It's a reminder to us, and I mentioned it this morning, that doctrine helps us to understand our duties. When we just delve into the depths of theology, and particularly here, Christology, the study of Christ in his persons and his person and his work, and we consider his two natures, human and divine. We consider his humiliation and his exaltation. When we consider all these things, it's not simply an academic exercise that we can know more things, and that we can be smarter than other people, that we can be puffed up with pride. No, we're to know these things so that it makes a difference in our lives. And one of these things, and we'll see others in due course, one of these things is that we might follow the example of Christ. That we too might be humble in our spirits. That we might be lowly in mind. And that we might serve others. So here Jesus gives us that example. And I want us first to look at Christ's divinity. Christ's divinity. And that's in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is God, very God. Here it tells us that he was in the form of God. God is Trinity. Three persons and yet one God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We speak of God in the singular, because there is one God. There are not three gods. And yet we recognize that there is a Trinity here. It's the triune God that we worship. One God, three persons, and they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We're not to say that one is worthy of more glory and the other. No, they are equal. They are three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And particularly here, as we focus on the Son of God. The Son was in the form of God. He truly was God, very God. He possessed the divine nature, as the Father possesses the divine nature, and as the Spirit possesses that same divine nature. So too he displayed the divine glory, all the attributes of God. As John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see, the Word there is the same person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And the Word was pre-existent, it tells us. Because in the beginning, when time began, the Word was already with God. And the Word was God. That shows to us that the Son is eternal. He existed before the beginning. He was with God and he was God, the same in substance. And this Word, John tells us, made all things. Without him, nothing was made that is made. He created all things by the word of his power. Jesus was not the first created being, as some cults teach. No, rather Jesus is distinct from his creation. God is not part of his creation. And because of that very fact, he is worthy to be worshipped. And we owe him allegiance and obedience. He has sovereignty over us and rights over us. God is not in his creation in that pantheistic way. No, God is separate from his creation. And so Jesus, as God, very God, also is distinct from his creation. And he is worthy of worship and obedience. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3 it tells us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now for Jesus to make such a claim, it was not arrogant boasting on his part. No, because our text here tells us he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was not thrusting himself into a position that he had no right to in saying, I and my Father are one. He wasn't robbing God of his glory by saying that. No, Jesus had the right to say that. And yet, as our chapter goes on, as our text shows, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, and even as far as the death on the cross. So the first thing we notice here is that Jesus Christ was divine, is divine, and always shall be divine. He was in the form of God, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. But then secondly, we notice Christ's humiliation, beginning there in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. The God of gods, the firstborn over all creation, the one who is high and lifted up, who is worthy of all worship and obedience, humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Now he did this not in any way that lost his divinity or diluted his divinity. He didn't become less God by humbling himself, nor did he become no God. No, he remained God, and he always shall remain God. But nevertheless, there was a humiliation there, particularly in that he made himself of no reputation. And that verb, it does have at the root of it the idea of emptying oneself. But we have to be careful in translating it in that way. The roots of words, their historical roots, is an interesting study. And sometimes it's useful to understand the historical roots of words. But nevertheless, we should recognize that words do change in their meaning with time. And it's important that we don't just simply take this concept here, which has in it the idea of emptying, and apply that in any way we think, to say that Jesus has emptied himself of his divinity, of his God, part of the Godhead. Let me give you an example. It's called the root fallacy. When you take the root of the word and you make that the meaning in all contexts. The word decimation. If we were to say that the army was decimated, you know what that means. It means that the vast majority of the army was wiped out. It was a drastic reduction in the size of the army. And yet, the root meaning of the word decimate is to reduce it by a tenth. It's got that deci in it as decimal point. Reduce it by a tenth. So that root meaning, although at one time that's what the word meant, it's not what it currently means. The meaning has changed with time. So it's important that we don't just simply take this idea of emptying, which is contained in this verb, to make himself of no reputation, and make that the whole meaning of this verb. No. In fact, in all the occasions where this verb is used in the New Testament, it's not used in that sense of emptying himself. It's used in figurative senses. And so, as B.B. Warfield, the great American theologian, said, to translate it as emptied himself is in fact a mistranslation, and we shouldn't follow that. You see, the reason I say these things is because there has been historically a theory in theology that has been developed. It's called the kenosis theory, which comes from the Greek word to empty oneself. And some people argue from this verse that the Lord Jesus Christ has truly emptied himself of his divinity, that he has laid aside his divine attributes, or as one says, incarnation by divine suicide. Now, of course, we must dismiss that. Absolutely. That's not the correct usage of this verb at all. Rather, the idea is that Christ Jesus has abased himself. He has so humbled himself to make himself of no reputation. And he didn't do that by subtraction, but rather he did it by addition. He didn't humble himself by subtracting divine attributes and laying them aside. No, he humbled himself by adding to himself a human nature, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So Jesus is not any less God than he was in eternity. He remains fully God, but he also takes to himself humanity, so that he is also truly man. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, laid in the manger, was God, very God, and true man, true human, two natures, the divine and the human, in one person. He didn't lay aside his divinity. He didn't absorb humanity into his divinity, or absorb divinity into his humanity. He didn't mix his two natures together to create some sort of a demigod. No, nor did his divine nature simply reside within his body, as if as the soul, as some have tried to argue. No, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He couldn't divest himself of his divinity. It's impossible for God to do that. If he were to do that, he would no longer be God. But it was possible, and indeed it was what Jesus did. He concealed his divinity. He veiled it. He veiled his glory, that it was not seen as clearly by man. And so 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh. What a mystery it is. Micah chapter 5 emphasizes to us that this baby born in Bethlehem was still divine. It's the great prophecy of where Jesus would be born. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now we might be tempted simply to read the first part of that verse and to see that it is a prediction which was fulfilled. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But we need to continue to the end of the verse, that this one who would be a ruler of Israel, his goings forth were from eternity, from everlasting. And so that this baby born in that and laid in that manger was the eternal Son of God. God, very God. This was no ordinary birth. This was no ordinary baby. Indeed, as Hebrews 1 tells us, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so we must hold this truth in our minds as we consider Jesus in his humiliation, as we consider him incarnate. He is still worthy of worship of the angels and of us. His divinity has not been lost. His divinity has not been mixed with his humanity. They are distinct. But this doesn't deny the humiliation that he underwent. He did truly make himself of no reputation. Whilst he remained God, he still humbled himself in such an awesome way, one that causes us to marvel. The one who was enthroned upon the praises of Israel came down into Israel. He came to his own, and yet they did not receive him. He came to the ones who had been singing his praises when they were considering the triune God. And yet now that he stood in their midst, they did not receive him. They did not recognize him. They rejected him. And so as Psalm 22 reminds us, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Can you imagine the humiliation it would be for us to change our nature? To go from being a man who is the greatest of all the creatures, the greatest created thing, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and to have our nature transformed into that of a worm. But I am a worm and not a man. And you consider the worms, how they simply move around in the soil, eating and consuming. And yet, do they think? Do they have consciousness? Do they feel? What intelligence do they really have? It would be a humiliation for us to be brought so low. And so in a similar sense, not exactly the same, but in a similar sense, the Lord of all creation has come down and taken to himself this created body so that he could live, so that he could minister, so that he could suffer, and so that he could die. And there is here that Paul shows us in these few verses a descent, that Jesus goes down and down, humbler and humbler. It begins making himself of no reputation, but then he's a bondservant. And then he humbles himself to be obedient. and even to the point of death. And then it's a death on the cross. It seems to go from bad to worse. Think of him, as verse 7 shows us, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave. As Galatians reminds us, he was born under the law. The lawgiver, the one who spoke on Mount Sinai, the one whose glory was seen on the mountain, the one whose finger carved in to the tablets of stone the words of the Decalogue, this one who gave the law is now voluntarily subject to that law, to its restrictions, to its penalties, to the ceremonies of the law. Consider the one who was king of all, lord of all creation, and yet he was not born as a king or a prince. No, he was born in poor condition. There was no room for him at the inn. He was laid in a manger, in the trough that the animals ordinarily fed from. He was not born to a famous household, although he was in the line of the kings of Judah, yet he was not born famous. You see, he wasn't esteemed by men. And consider how he was valued, or not valued, as the case was in his lifetime. Yes, people came and followed him for a time. They came for the miracles. They came for the food that he could miraculously multiply and produce. But his hard teachings, they rejected. What of the chief priests and the scribes? And what of Judas Iscariot? What did they think of Jesus? Well, all that they considered him worth was 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, Exodus in the law, it tells us, was the price for an injured slave, one that had been gored by an ox. That's what Jesus was worth to them. As Zechariah 11 shows us, Zechariah asks for his wage. What is the prophet's wage? How much do they esteem the prophet? And they give 30 pieces of silver. That's how little they thought of Zechariah, the price for a disabled slave. And so to Christ, they did not esteem him as they ought to. No, he came. He came in the likeness of men. And he was not loved, he was not worshipped, he was not adored. But yet he came so that he could humble himself to death. He came having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Why? So that he could suffer the wrath and curse of God in his body and in his soul. That he could feel pain like we feel. That he could feel the pain of the whipping and the beating. That they would strike his cheek and say, "Prophesy, who struck you?" He felt that. He felt the pain. When they put the crown of thorns upon his head, and those long, jaggy thorns that were sharp, he felt them piercing his skin. But when they took him, and they pierced his hands and his feet to crucify him on the cross, he felt the pain. And it was one of the worst ways possible to die. Jesus took to himself a true body so that he could feel these pains. But he also took to himself a reasonable soul so that he could suffer the full wrath and curse of God on the cross. Because the judgment of God is not simply in this life, in our bodies, but it's also in the life to come, in our souls. The Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, became obedient, even to the point of death. It wasn't simply that he became obedient to the law. That was humiliation enough, as we've seen. That he humbled himself, the divine lawgiver, to be under the law. But it's more than that. he became obedient to the will of God to go to the cross. He became obedient. The innocent one became obedient to suffer for the sins of others, for their guilt. Such was his obedience, that he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the death that he died on the cross is the lowest point of this humiliation that Paul traces out for us here. It wasn't simply that he became obedient to the point of death, perhaps a nice, easy death in his bed, dying in his sleep. No, he had to die hanging on the tree, because cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. Now, arguably, throughout the history of this world, there have been people that have suffered physical pain like Jesus suffered. Undoubtedly that's true, because how many thousands of people have been crucified just as he was? And I think even there may be ways that are also painful, equally if not worse pain in dying. And so people have suffered in their bodies. But no one in this life has suffered the pains of the soul that Jesus suffered. Because his suffering was vicarious. In other words, it was in the place of others. It was a substitutionary atonement. It was propitiation for our sins, his people's sins. It was a just suffering for the unjust. And on that cross, as he was forsaken by God, as he hung there in the darkness, he was suffering the pangs of hell itself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so the full wrath and curse of God was poured out upon him. The cup that had been placed into his hands was well mixed, and it had to be drunk down to the dregs. What could take someone from the heights of glory to bring them first to obscurity? To take someone from having the lordship over all things and to bring them down into servanthood? To take someone who was being praised in heaven to bring them down to be reviled here on the earth? To take the one who gave and sustained life to bring them down, that he would suffer eternal death upon the cross? There was no moral principle that could cause this. There was no moral duty upon Christ to require him to do it. It wasn't necessary. In this, we couldn't compel him to do this. It was voluntary. It was a willingness. The Lord Jesus Christ alone had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Because as our text shows us, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing. He wasn't asserting himself or imposing himself into a position that he ought not to have. Equality with God was his right. It was his nature. It was who he was and who he is. And yet, he humbled himself. He still remained equal with God, but yet he humbled himself to come into our world and to live and to die in these ways that we have seen. What compelled him to do that? Nothing. It was simply his own love, his love for his people, that eternal, unfailing love. And Paul here, in this passage, is speaking to us as he spoke to the Philippians. As we saw this morning, that there is the temptation to be divided within the church. There is the temptation for strife to arise. We are to put other people's interests before our own. And so the first duty, the first application we see here, is a call to humility. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that not what Jesus has done? Is that not what he has done? Has he not put our interests before his own? As John Calvin says, Christ's humility consisted in his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. Our humiliation consists in refraining from exalting ourselves by a false estimation. I think that's very true. Christ's humility consisted in him coming down from that peak of glory into the shame and dishonour of all this suffering and humiliation. But for us, we're not called to come down from a high place to a low place in that way. We're not called to come down from our rights down to such misery and suffering. Rather, what Paul is calling us to do is to have a proper consideration of who we are. Don't push yourself forward and impose your own rights. Don't exalt yourself. Consider who you really are. And consider others and their interests as better than your own. So the first duty here from this text is that we are to be a humble people. There is no greater contradiction than a proud Christian. And may all pride and arrogance be far from us. But secondly, the second duty here is that of worship. Is this passage not one of the most magnificent parts of the whole scripture? Do you not read it and just get lost in awe and wonder for this wonderful Saviour and for what he has come to do? How incredible, how awe-inspiring that he voluntarily gave himself up. How deep is his love for us. How rich is his grace. As the hymn writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. If we're to be humble in relation to other people, as Paul is calling us to, we ought also to be humble in relation to the Lord himself, and to therefore pour out praise and thanksgiving for all that he has done. We ought to meditate often upon this humiliation of Christ, on his atonement upon the cross, and as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, on his exaltation, which in this passage is yet to come. And then the third duty that I call you to, that the passage calls us to, is that of faith. Has the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ made any difference to your life? Jesus has humbled himself, and we saw that, however imperfectly we saw it. And I call upon you to meditate upon that and really consider it, that he has come down from heaven to die upon a cross. But he has lived and died in such a way so that he could reconcile us to God, that he could bring a people who are alienated from God and hostile in their minds and reconcile them, having made peace by the blood of his cross. He has come to offer up a redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And friends, I ask you, have you put your faith in this Jesus? Has this humiliation, going even to the point of death on the cross, made any difference to your life? Have you entrusted yourself and your soul to Jesus? the very fact that this passage is open before you, and it is a historical fact that these things have happened. This is factual, this is historical. Because these things are true, therefore, there is access by Christ this day. By Christ, you can come to salvation, to deliverance. By Christ, you can have redemption and reconciliation. By Christ, you can have peace with God. You can have forgiveness of your sins. You can have your guilt purged by Christ, because he was willing to go down into the depths of shame and of misery and to suffer the wrath and curse of God. At the end of the day, such humiliation is either Christ's or it will be ours. Either Christ suffers this death, death on the cross for us in our place as our substitute, or else we will have to suffer the pain of hell, the darkness, the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross will have to be ours in a lost eternity in hell. It's one or the other. Either he is our substitute, or we stand on our own before the judgment seat of Christ. I plead with you, friends, not to be unmoved by this humiliation of Christ, not to be unaffected by it, and not to ignore it, not simply to say, I know these things and have heard them before, but to consider the weight of them, and that it calls you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant you grace to believe these things. Amen. Let's pray. Ever blessed Lord God, how we praise you for the Prince of Glory, the Lord of Lords, the Great One who was high and exalted, and yet he has humbled himself that he might live and die in our place. We bless you, gracious God, for all that he came to do and all that he has fulfilled. Oh, we ask that you would touch our hearts afresh, that we might be devoted to you at this time, that our love for you might increase as we see the love of God for us. Oh, we pray that we would have such humility in our own hearts. We confess pride and arrogance, that all too often we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, instead of reflecting upon all that Jesus had to do in order to accomplish our eternal redemption. So, gracious God, cleanse us and wash us and draw us closer to you. May these thoughts fill our hearts, and may we rejoice and praise you all our days. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing from the scriptures from Psalm 22 and from verse 11 to verse 18. This is very much the Psalm of the Cross, and it takes us into the depths of Christ's humiliation. It's interesting just how many of the Psalms speak of Christ's suffering. And so it shows to us that it's right not only in the Old Testament for saints to sing of Christ's humiliation by way of prophecy, but it's right also for us in the New Testament to reflect often back upon this suffering in our place. Psalm 22, verse 11, be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. Bulls many compass me, strong bulls of Bashan me surround. Their mouths they opened wide on me, upon me gaped did they, like to a lion ravening and roaring for his prey. Like water I'm poured out, my bones all out of joint depart. Amidst my bowels, as the wax so melted is my heart. My strength is like a potsherd dried, My tongue it cleaveth fast unto my jaws, and to the dust of death thou brought me hast. For dogs have compassed me about, the wicked that did meet in their assembly me enclosed, they pierced my hands and feet. I all my bones may tell, they do upon me look and stare, upon my vesture lots they cast, and clothes among them share. So these verses 11 to 18 to God's praise. Be not far off, for grave is near, and none to help is found. Bulls many compass me, strong bulls of Bashan me surround. Their mouths they opened wide on me, upon me gaped did they, like to a lion ravening and roaring for his prey. Like water I'm poured out, my bones all out of joy do part. Amidst my bowels, as the wax so melted is my heart. My strength is like a potsherd dried, my tongue it cleaveth fast unto my jaws, and to the dust of death thou brought me fast. For dogs have compassed me about, the wicked that did meet in their assembly me enclosed, they pierced my hands and feet. I all my bones may tell, they do upon me look and stare, upon my vesture lots they cast, and clothes among them share. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.